Thank you for listening to this sermon from MCA Church. If you'd like to learn more about what's going on in our community, head to our website at mcachurch.ca. Thanks for listening.
Thanks, team, for leading us this morning. It's great to be here. My name's Keith. I'm a pastor here at the church. If you're new or visiting, just welcome. We're delighted that you took the risk to come to a group of people that you maybe don't know into a building that might be unfamiliar to you. We just want you to feel welcome here in this space. We've been working through a sermon series in the book of Acts, and we've been calling it On the Move, because in it we see God's church that is on the move, a sound system that is on the move. But it's not simply God's church that's on the move, it is God's Spirit moving the church. And so we turn this morning to chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first 10 verses. It's on page 750, it's around there, of the Pew Bible in front of you. Acts chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, "Look at us." And so the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, we invite you once again to reorder us, to restore us, to revive us, to renew us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of your name. And where words fall short this morning, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring us to life, bring us to truth, bring us to the wholeness that we find in you. So bless your people today through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Beauty is hard to put into words. Linguists have tried, but dictionary definitions, they always seem to fall short of capturing all that beauty is, don't they? Scientists have also tried to put beauty into words. Did you realize that there is a science of beauty? The scientists, they focus on symmetry and the physiology of attraction. But in the final analysis, they never seem to capture what beauty is. Beauty is hard to put into words. It's because beauty is something that is more caught than it is taught. We're caught by beauty in art and film and fashion. Or we're caught up in a beautiful moment, in a sunrise or an embrace. Or we're captured by beauty through a piece of music or a piece of artwork. Though beauty is hard to put into words, we know it when we see it, don't we? We recognize it when we see it. We know beauty when we experience it, a beautiful moment. And such is the case of the story that we read in Acts chapter 3. It's a beautiful moment. Luke, the author, is very careful to tell us that what takes place that day happens outside the temple gate called Beautiful. And now it's interesting that scholars aren't exactly sure where this gate was within the temple, because there is no proper name, Beautiful, for any of the temple gates within the temple. And so the scholar's best guess is that this gate referred to as Beautiful is the Nicanor Gate, which was the gate that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Israelites. And they think it was this gate because it was the largest, or one of the largest of all the gates, and it was covered with this brilliant, dazzling bronze. And inlaid on the gate were all these artistic details. It quite literally was a beautiful gate. And it was the gate through which all of Israel needed to pass in order to worship God in the temple. They had to pass through it. And as I said, it was the gate that separated the court of the Gentiles from the courts of Israel. You see, what we need to understand is that the way that the temple was laid out was there were a series of courtyards separated by a series of gates. And depending on your status, you could move further and further through the courtyards or through the gates into various courtyards. So there was first the courtyard of the Gentiles, and you could go through the gate into the courtyards of Israel. And if you had a particular status as a priest, you could go through another gate into the courtyard of the priests. And then only some priests would enter the next courtyard, which was the holy place. And then only one, once a year, would enter through the next gate, it was a curtain, into the holy place, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt. And so there was this construction of the temple where you would move from courtyard through gates to courtyard closer and closer to the presence of God. And what happened that day, we're told, happens at the gate they called Beautiful. Now, it's a curious detail in the text, because Luke, who is a researched physician, he's very detailed in telling us the precise locations of certain events in both his gospel and in the book of Acts that he writes. He's very precise about the locations, and so it's curious that he tells us this vague description of where this event takes place, that it's at the Beautiful Gate. He mentions it twice, at the beginning of the story in verse 2 and at the end of the story in verse 10. Why give such a vague description of where this event takes place? The Beautiful Gate. Joseph Fitzmyer, New Testament scholar, he suggests it's because Luke is trying to tell us that what happened at that gate that day was like the gate itself. Beautiful. Something beautiful happened at the Beautiful Gate that day. This morning I have a simple goal. I want to help you see the beauty of what happened that day. The beauty of God's kingdom come to a broken man. The beauty of a life restored. The beauty of Jesus' name. It's my goal this morning, to help you see the beauty. But I'm keenly aware that for lots of people here, you would rather me not speak about the beauty. You want me to speak into the answers, right? Because there are questions that arise for us when we read this text, when you heard it read. Certainly there are questions that we need to answer. Does God really heal today? And if he does heal, then how do we go about praying for healing? And why does he heal some and not others? These are questions that arise from the text, and they do demand answers. And I want you to know that there are answers. There are satisfying answers. But this morning, my focus is in a different direction. Because what I've come to realize is that sometimes in order to see the beauty, we need to suspend our need for answers. everything that takes place in Luke chapter 3 here, it is an example of what Luke described was happening in the early church a chapter before in chapter 2, verse 43. Listen to how Luke describes what was happening in the early church. He said, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. People were filled with awe at these wondrous signs. And the healing that takes place at the beautiful gate, it's an example of the wondrous signs that were taking place through the apostles. And now the thing about a sign is a sign points beyond itself, doesn't it? A sign points beyond itself to something even greater than itself. You can imagine yourself driving into Kelowna. And as you're driving on the side of the road, you see a sign. And it says, Kelowna, 10 kilometers ahead. The sign points to something beyond itself, something much greater. And the healing that takes place here, it does the same. It points beyond the healing to something greater. And the something greater is the beauty of God's kingdom come upon the earth. The beauty of a human being restored when the life of heaven comes to them. I want to help you see the beauty this morning. And so let's begin with the man at the center of the sign. We're told in verse 2 that he was lame since birth. There's no denying that some people have been dealt a bad hand in life. And this man was one of them. We're told he was lame since birth, and I can't imagine what his situation was like. A little later in chapter 4, verse 22, we're told that this man is over 40 years old. I'm 41, and so I can say that's really old. So over 40 years, this man has lived with a debilitating disability, the likes of which most of us in this room will never know the complexities of. And so for 40 years, he lives with this debilitating disability. And like many people who have lived in that place, there's a culture and a society and even just this internal feeling that you are defined by your disability. People in the town knew him. And you know how they knew him? They knew him as the man who sat begging at the beautiful gate every day as they walked to temple to worship. That's how he was known. And we're told in the text that some well-intentioned people who cared for him would carry him, taking him under arm and under leg and carefully carrying him to place him on the outside of the temple gate every day. Every day. He was carried by someone to the temple gate. Can you imagine what his experience would have been like in life? The one thing I know is he would have felt like an outsider. I mean, he was left every day outside the temple. But let's think it through. In so many areas of his life, this man was an outsider. He was an outsider in his family. You see, in the first century context, if you were a family that had a child with a disability, there was a social shame that you carried in the culture. It's simply the way it was. We see an example of this in John's gospel, in John chapter 9. Maybe you remember the story. There's some religious leaders, and they point toward what is said in the text, a crippled man. And they ask Jesus the question about where his ailment came from. And you remember the question? Jesus, who has sinned, this man or his family, that has caused his ailment? And Jesus answers, and he makes it very clear that it's no one's sin who caused this man to live with this ailment. But the point is that in the culture, in the context, there was this stigma that either the person or the family had done something wrong. And so this man would have lived as an outsider even in his own family. But he would have been an outsider also in the culture at large. He wouldn't have fit the cultural norm. And let's be honest, he would have been treated as a second-class citizen. And we can imagine what his situation was like. Begging outside the temple gates every day with hundreds of people passing him by. And with each passerby, they would look at him and think of him as one of two things. Either a nuisance or a pity. He didn't fit the social norm. He was an outsider in society. I mean, and I picture a man sitting awkwardly on these limbs that don't work and arms outstretched. And as I picture him in my mind, I see shoulders downcast, a head turned toward the ground, and eyes staring straight down at his feet and legs. Because it's hard to look someone in the eye when you feel like a second-class human being. And he would have been an outsider in his culture, in his society, but he also would have been an outsider in faith. The text tells us that he was left outside the gate. It was the gate that all of Israel needed to pass through in order to worship. So in some ways, being there was strategic in gathering alms. Gathering charity. Everyone needed to pass through. But there's another reason why he was outside the gate. In first century Judaism, there had grown this idea that someone who was lame carried some kind of impurity. And so they weren't actually given access to the holy places of God in the temple. Oh, we wish that weren't the case. But this idea had arisen. And so here is a man who lives his life as an outsider in family, in society, and in faith. Can you imagine what that does to a person? Like what it does to your soul. Defined by a disability. An outsider in family, in society, in faith. A shame, a nuisance, a pity, an impurity. What does that do to you? It's only one word I can think of. Dehumanize. It's dehumanizing. And such is the story of the man at the beautiful gate. And one day, Peter and John, they're walking up to the temple. It's 3 p.m. They're going to worship at an afternoon service. And what we know about Peter and John is these are two apostles, two men that are firmly convinced that God is on the move. That God is on the move in human history through the person of Jesus. These are two men that firmly were convinced that Jesus was God's anointed one. The one who came with God's power and authority to establish the life of heaven upon the earth. They had heard Jesus announcing heaven's rescue from sin and from evil and even death itself. But not only had they heard of Jesus announcing these things, they had witnessed that Jesus actually had power to do it through his death and resurrection. They saw the power of Jesus' name at work. To rescue and to restore and to bring the life of heaven to bear upon the earth. But not only had they seen proof, they had experienced it for themselves. They had been filled with the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, they had experienced God's renewal in a powerful and dynamic way. A renewal that is marked by the forgiveness of sin and God's favor. A renewal that is marked by a growing holiness in someone's life. A renewal that's marked by righteousness and walking the path of justice on behalf of other people. They had experienced a renewal of power. And so here come John and Peter and John walking up toward the temple, filled with the power of God. And they hear the man before they see him. Can you spare any change? Do you have an extra dollar for some food? Verse 4 tells us that Peter looked straight at him. Now, What it means, at the very least, is that Peter noticed him. He noticed a man sitting with his arms held out asking for money. He noticed a man whose shoulders were slouched, whose head was turned down, whose eyes were downcast. He noticed the man. But it means more than that. Peter looked straight at him. The word in Greek, it implies much more than noticed. It speaks of something more intentional, more intimate. See, Peter didn't just notice the man. He saw him. He saw a man who carried the brokenness of 40 years of pain and shame and disappointment. He saw a man who was crippled by the dehumanizing circumstances of his life. Peter didn't just see the man. It's as though he gets down, he cups him in the chin and raises his eyes to his own, and he looks straight at him. And he says, "Look at us. Don't miss the beauty of this moment. The beauty of the moment when their eyes meet." They say that the eyes are the window to the soul. And I wonder how many times that man's soul was overlooked by the passersby. I wonder how many times he experienced the erosion of human dignity because no one would look him in the eye. And here come Peter and John. And Peter looks straight at him, filled with the Spirit of God. And he says, "Look at us." It's a look that says more than "look at us," doesn't it? It's a look that says, "I see you. I see you." Not a disability, not a shame, not a nuisance or a pity or an impurity, but "I see you." You see, it's a look that restores human dignity. Jean Vanier says, "To love someone is to show them their beauty, their worth, and their importance." To love someone is to show them their beauty, their worth, and their importance. And what Peter does here is, in the most simplest of ways, he shows this man the love of heaven. He looks straight at him. When their eyes met, it was like the meeting of two souls. It was a look that said, "You matter. You are God's child. You are made in His image." What a beautiful moment. At the beautiful gate, we see the beauty of human dignity restored. I love this story. After the look, we see another beautiful thing. It's in verses 6 to 8. Look at the text. It says, "Then Peter said, 'Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.' And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong." Let me stop there, actually, at the end of verse 7. Here we're told that Peter possesses something. He has something that he gives to the man. Well, in fact, he's already given something to the man. He gave him the beauty of human dignity. But we're told he possesses something that he now gives to the man. It's not money, because we're told he doesn't have any. He doesn't have any money on him at that point. Maybe he had Interact, because sometimes I don't have change. I've just got my card. But he tells us quite explicitly he doesn't have money as a possession to give in that moment, but what he does possess, he does have to hand to the man. And so before rushing on, let's just ask a simple question. What does Peter think he has in possession of that he wants to hand to the man? Is it a gift of healing? I don't think so. I don't think that's quite exactly right, though we're getting close. But why don't I think so? It's because of what Peter says in verses 12 and then in verse 16. You see, Peter goes on to explain, and I didn't read these verses this morning, but Peter goes on after the story to explain to the people there what had happened, to make sense of this healing that had happened. And he makes it very clear that he does not possess the power to heal that man because that power belongs to God and God alone. That's the point of verse 12. Listen to what he says. He says, "Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" But then he goes on, and he goes on to explain what healed the man. And that's what verse 16 tells us. Listen. Peter says, "It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." Peter is saying that what heals the man is Jesus' name. It's a really strange way of saying it, isn't it? We're kind of left scratching our head. But what we need to understand is that in the first century and throughout the Bible, someone's name was the summation of all that they were. It was the summary of their character, of their reputation, of their power in the world, their authority in the world. It was a summation of their vocation, what they did. And what Peter is saying is he's saying it is the name of Jesus that has healed this man. It is the summation of all that he is, all who he is, his power, his authority, and his mission in the world. He points to Jesus as the one with the power and authority to bring the mission of God to the world, to redeem and restore the brokenness of it all. That's what Peter's doing. What does Peter possess? He possesses faith in the name of Jesus. A certainty, a trust that Jesus does what he says he's going to do. And so Peter, in effect, is pointing the man to the person and the work of Jesus. And it's the power of his redemptive work in the world that is manifest in the man's body. Strength returns, and the man is healed. Torso that was once lifeless begins to come to life. Legs that were still begin to move. A body that was dead, it comes to life. It would have been a beautiful moment. A beautiful, astonishing moment. The beauty of a body come to life. The beauty of what was dead come to life again. You see, that is the nature of Jesus' redemptive work in the world. See, Jesus takes what is broken, and he takes what is dead and brings it to life. That's what salvation looks like. When things that have grown dead come to the fullness of life that God intended for them. And it happens in all manner of the areas of our life. In this man, it's manifest in his physical body, but it covers all areas of our living. That for some, there are God-given dreams that have fallen dead. And God's redemptive work in the world is about breathing life into them and bringing them back to the life he intended. And for others, it's relationships, or self-esteem, or courage, that these things have fallen dead. But the redemptive work of Jesus in the world is when they come to life. Jesus takes the things that are dead, and he brings them to life. It's his redemptive work in the world. And so what might it be in your life? What are the things these days that you know deep down inside Jesus needs to bring back to life? See, the challenge for us as human beings, finite human beings, is we don't get to say where God's power is manifest in our living. For the man that day, the power of Jesus' redemptive work was manifest in his body. But let me say this. No matter where it's manifest, whether it be in our physical or our emotional or our relational or our spiritual, wherever in the mix of our life that God's redemptive power comes to us, it's always a beautiful thing. It's the beauty of a body come alive. At the beautiful gate, we see the beauty of a body come alive in Jesus' name. So there's the beauty of a human dignity restored, the beauty of a body come alive, and there's a third beauty, the beauty of walking in. It's in verse 8, halfway through verse 8. Listen. Or it's in verse 8. It's just in verse 8. The man who was healed, we're told, he jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Now, in order to see the beauty of this moment, we actually literally need to put ourselves in this man's shoes for a moment. His whole life he had spent outside the temple. Outside the temple. It was a physical thing, but it was also a metaphorical thing. He spent his whole life on the outside. And I imagine the scene that every day he'd be brought there, and I just wonder how many times he would strain his neck to see what was going on inside the temple. As hundreds of people passed him by every day in order to go in to bring their worship to God, entering into the presence of God. How many times did he strain to see what life was like in there, in the presence of God, among God's people? And I imagine him in the morning and in the evening when they held their services, he would smell the smoke and the incense coming from the altar as the priests prepare the offering. And he would wonder, what would it be like to bring my own offering to God? And I imagine him hearing the muffled sounds of God's people worshiping and bringing their praise to God, and he would think, oh, what would it be like to add my voice to theirs? And he'd simply hear the murmur, the faint voice of the priest as he offers words of forgiveness, words of absolution, words of blessing to the people of God. And he would think, he would just only imagine what it would be like to receive those words for himself. This was a man who lived his life crippled on the outside. On the outside of God's presence. On the outside of what felt like God's favor, of God's blessing. But now, in a beautiful moment, filled with the power of Jesus' redemptive work, someone takes him by the hand, not carrying him under shoulder and leg, but takes him by the hand, and his legs, they regain their strength. And in this glorious moment, he's no longer on the outside, but he makes this decision to walk in on his own accord into the very place that he had been kept outside his entire life. It's the beauty of walking in. And you can only imagine what it would have been like for him. The text tells us he doesn't simply walk in. It says he walks in and he jumps in and he begins praising God. And we can only imagine why. It would have been a beautiful moment, the beautiful moment of walking in, walking into God's presence, into this place with his favor. He had a song on his heart. He brought his own offering to God. He raised his own voice to God. He took his place in the midst of God's presence. It's the beauty of walking in. And here is the beautiful thing that no one can miss in life.
Because of Jesus Christ, we have all been given access to God's house. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can all walk in. Everyone can walk into the presence of God and take our place in his family because of what Jesus has done. Formerly, we were on the outside, set in opposition to God because of our sin, cut off from his presence. But because of Jesus, he has given us access to take our place as sons and daughters of a God who loves us. Don't miss another day without experiencing the beauty of walking in. Put your trust in the power of Jesus' name. Put your life in his hands. You will not be disappointed. Walk through the beautiful gate. Beauty is hard to put into words. It's something that's more caught than taught. Have you caught the beauty of the gospel? The beauty of human dignity restored. The beauty of a body come alive. And the beauty of walking in. Let's pray. Jesus, you make beautiful things. We see them everywhere we go. I see a room full of them today. I see a city full of them. Awaken our hearts to the beauty that you have written into every part of your creation. And above all, this morning, Jesus, awaken our hearts to the beauty of your redemptive work in the world. And for those who are here this morning who have not yet walked through the beautiful gate of salvation, I want to give space for them this morning. And if you are here this morning and you're feeling this pull of God to take a step of faith, to put your life in the hands of Jesus, I encourage you, just even in your own mind, to think of a gate of bronze. Might sound cliche, but to picture the gate and to picture yourself walking through it to take your place in the embrace of Jesus who's calling you home. Oh, Jesus, that's the picture I have for myself. I always want to walk through the gate. And I pray, Jesus, over our church today, that we would be a church that is part of your redemptive work in the world. That we get to be the Peter in the story and carry human dignity into our world because that's what you do. You've imprinted it in us from the very beginning. We need your power and your spirit to lead us so that we can be your people in this city and share the beauty of dignity restored. Jesus, we pray where there are things are dead in us and in our midst that you'd bring them to life. Whether it be in our bodies, yes, we pray for healing in our bodies, Jesus. And we pray for healing in our relationships. And we pray for healing in our spiritual life, in our emotional life. It's the beauty of a body restored. And so, Jesus, as we turn to you, we just open ourselves to beauty. And we sing your praise because you are worthy.